Good morning. It's good to be here. I managed to stay healthy all winter until 2 days ago, and I'm so God is always teaching me to rely on Him, and today He's teaching me to rely on Him that I won't lose my voice halfway through the sermon. You can pray that. Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 60, which will be our sermon text for today. Pastor Howe has been preaching a series on exile and return and God's covenant relationship with His people, spanning the entire Old Testament. And one of the things that we see in this series, and I'll be picking up in the middle of it, is that this is not just a history that sort of vaguely applies to us in some sort of spiritual sense. This is church history. And what that means is that if you are a Christian, this is your history. This is your family. This is your past. And so when we turn to the Word of God to see how God gives His promises and how God has been at work in His people, this is not just Israel several thousand years ago. This is us. And as Christians, as the church, our day-to-day task and our day-to-day struggle is to see our world from the right perspective, to see our history as being this history and not just what our eyes see. So with that, we will pick up and read Isaiah chapter 60. This is God's word, and it is powerful. His Spirit accompanies the reading of the word, and it is for our salvation. So pay careful attention. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have promised that when you send forth your word, you accompany it with your spirit, and it always accomplishes what you send it out to do. And so we ask that you would make it fruitful in our lives. Give us ears to hear today, that we might respond with faith, that we might respond with repentance. We pray that you would be with us, that you would continue to transform us, so that we would truly be a light to the nations. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. Amen. Our imaginations are not very good. We tend to imagine what we have already seen. And so this is why God gives us visions. Right? This is not the sort of vision that Joe Blow Israelite living in Isaiah's day would have cooked up, because we just can't imagine this sort of thing. We cannot imagine the sort of blessing and the sort of judgment that God promises in Isaiah chapter 60. So this is why we need God's word. We need God to give us a vision of what he is going to do. We need that, because we will not think it up ourselves. And as a result, we also need to see what God is saying. We need to see the vision, and we need to accept it. We need to believe it. We need to believe it more than what we see with our eyes. We need to believe it more than we believe our experience. This vision has to become, for all of us, more real than our past, more real than our experience. So, if you want to know what the application of the sermon is this morning, the application is that you need to believe this. You need to believe this, okay? And there are several things that we need to see and believe. What is God at work to do? What is God at work to do? The first thing is that God will save us by making us a light to the nations. He will save us by making us a light to the nations. So he begins in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." What does this mean? What is this light that he is talking about? So it's a great metaphor. It's a metaphor we see throughout Scripture. We see it a lot in John's letters and in the Gospel of John. We see it elsewhere. The resurrection of Christ is the light of God dawning on the church. When Christ rose from the dead, and when God thereby said, "I accept the death of Christ. This is your salvation in Jesus Christ, and it has been accomplished." When God said that at the resurrection of Christ, a light dawned on God's people. And this light is the glory of God that is reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, speaking about the blindness of the world and the darkness that covers the world, that Isaiah also mentions in verse 2, he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the light. The light is that what we proclaim, what the church proclaims, is not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is our light. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that he entered the world as a true man and as true God and made atonement for sins on the cross, and that he is the King of all things, that he now reigns over all things as a priest and king and giving us his word as a prophet. This is the light of the church. It is not the institution of the church. It is not our great traditions. It is this message of salvation for the world. And all who do not know Christ are in a thick darkness. Isaiah says that darkness will cover the whole earth, and that thick darkness will cover all the peoples. But in the middle, there is a light. And that light is with God's people. Now, this darkness is like, it is a form of judgment. God brings judgment on the world in the form of darkness by blinding the people of the world. And this darkness is a judgment that comes before the judgment, the final judgment. We see that in the ninth plague that God struck against Egypt. Before the Passover, before the slaying of the firstborn, you have total and complete darkness that can be felt. But this darkness is not hopeless. It is not a hopeless darkness. And as we see the world around us, as we see the darkness of our own nation, the blindness of those who are around us to the gospel, to the ways of God, we must remember that this is not hopeless. And we know this, because we are proof of this. We too, if you are a Christian, every one of you lived in darkness at one point. But God is able to bring individuals and families and nations out of darkness, to take blind men and make them see. And so we are called to rise, to get up, and to shine. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is the church. This is the church. And this is not a call for us to try and win God's favor. This is not a call to say, be the light of the world so that God will love you, so that you can be saved. No, this is part of our salvation. This is part of our salvation. We are the light of the world because God has shown us his favor. Because God has already begun the work of salvation in us. So, how do you shine? How do you shine to the nations? How do we as a congregation do that? The first thing is that we do not hide our love for Jesus. We do not hide our love for Jesus. Now, the world is very interested in having us hide our love for Christ. There are all sorts of pressures on us to play down our love for Christ, to play down his ownership of us, to play down how good the gospel really is. But we are the light of the world, and we are not to hide our love for Jesus Christ. And the second way that we shine is by not hiding our reverence for God. And this goes hand in hand with our love for Jesus Christ. If we are to love Jesus Christ, we are to be reverent people towards God and towards his worship. And this is not a popular thing in the world, to be reverent. This is not a popular thing in Rhode Island, to be reverent. But this is what we do. We pursue holiness. We treat God as though he is God. We respect him as though he is God. And we also do not hide our love for what is good. We do not hide our love for mercy, for truth, for wisdom, for justice, holiness, and we do not hide our love for God's own people, for the church. So some of these things are not popular in the world, and we should expect that because the world is in darkness, and the world is in blindness and in rebellion against God. But it is our love for Christ, especially, first and foremost, that God will use, the Holy Spirit will use our love for Christ to draw others to himself. And this is the challenge, I think, that we build our identity around our love for Christ as being his people, as belonging to him. So do you? Is that who you are? Are you a Christian first? Is this positive thing, a love for Christ, at the very heart of who you are? It is not enough to merely be against things. There are many people and many, many believers who seem to make their identity out of being against things. And in our own denomination, in the RPCNA, this has been a part of our history at times. In the 1950s, so I've been told, the RP Church would tell its young people that the RP Church stood for seven things. Here they are. No voting, no holding public office, no serving on juries, no drinking, no smoking, no dancing, and no membership in secret societies. Which sounds like we didn't really stand for anything. We just had some stuff that we didn't want to do. And this is understandable on the one hand, because when you see a culture going in a wrong direction, you don't want to go there. And so it's very easy to start saying, well, we're not for that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to go there. We're not going to participate in that. But the way that people are drawn to Christ, the way that God has ordained for people to be drawn to Christ, is not for the church to say, we reject all these things. The way that people are drawn to Christ is when we love Christ. Is when we love Christ because he is our Savior and our Redeemer. So people who make an identity out of rejection, whatever they're rejecting, they can't attract people because they don't actually have anything. They just have a rejection. That's all that they have. But love for Christ, while it means that we will have to reject some things, that's true. God has given us a way of living. He's given us a way to be a community, and that will mean that there are some things that we will not do. But ultimately, it means that we belong to Christ, that he is ours, and we are his, and we love him. And this love is what God will use to draw others into his family. And he says that he will even bring nations and kings to our brightness. He says this. This is not a command that we are to go get nations and get kings and drag them in. He says that he will bring them. He will bring them. When we love Christ and we love the people of God, he will bring kings and nations into his family. Secondly, God will save by bringing new believers, new Christians from far away. And again, we are proof of this. Just looking around, I'm going to guess that most of you are not ethnic Jews. I think that's a pretty safe bet. So the gospel has already gone to the ends of the earth. I mean, we are the ends of the earth. We are in Rhode Island, right? We are very, very far from ancient Palestine. Look around and see. Look around, really. Look around. There are people in this room from all over the world that God has brought into his family. And as we see new Christians coming into the church, God will change us in the church. He will change us. He says that he will make our heart rejoice and get stretched out. It says in the ESV that he will make our heart exult, but it literally says he will stretch our hearts out. Our hearts will become wide, wide open. How does this work? How does this work? How do our hearts become wide? Well, when our first kid was born, when Asa was born, we loved him, of course. And we thought, man, I don't know how we could love more than one kid as much as we love this one kid. But then Benjamin was born, and man, we love him just as much as we love Asa. And it seemed like our hearts were full of love already for these two boys. And then Serene came, and now our hearts are even more full. Our hearts are stretched to welcome and to receive and to love each new child. And it's the same way with the church. We love the people in our congregation. We love the people that we know. At least I hope so. I hope that you do. And we can't imagine what the congregation would be like if these people disappeared, if these people left. How sad that would be to have them leave. And at the same time, we can't imagine what it would be like to love people that we don't know. And yet, God brings them into our family. God brings new people constantly into the church. And he says that he will stretch our hearts, that he will make our hearts wide so that we can welcome them and love them. And this may be difficult at times, right? If you have had children, then you know that as much as you love your new baby, that new baby is definitely stretching you. But eventually, and probably in not very long, you cannot imagine life without the new people that God has brought in. And in some ways, again, this congregation is an example of this. This congregation was the first RP church plant in New England in like 100 years or more, right? And so for generations, you know, the folks up in Cambridge, for generations, they probably didn't think about Rhode Island. They didn't think about East Providence. Didn't cross their minds. But now, here we are. Here we are. And they are dear to us, and we are dear to them. So who is God bringing in for us to love? Who is God bringing in for us to welcome? And is your heart open to these folks? Is your heart open? Is your heart open to the strangers in this city? You know, there are we have a pretty diverse church, and yet there are all sorts of people who aren't here. You know, I don't think we have any Liberians in our church or any Dominicans. We don't even really have a lot of native Rhode Islanders in our church. Is your heart open to strangers in this city? Is your heart open to strangers in other cities? could God use this church to plant another church? Maybe in Fall River or in New Bedford or Newport or New Haven. God will stretch our hearts to welcome others. And that may be difficult, but it is good. It is good for us. And I would also ask, is your heart open to people in other nations? It is not enough. It is not enough for Christ to inherit us alone. He is to inherit all the nations. And there is no reason why we shouldn't expect that some of you who are sitting here will one day pack your bags and go very far away to a foreign country and proclaim the gospel there. There's no reason why we shouldn't expect that of some of you here. And perhaps some of you should be thinking about that, whether God is calling you to go to a country far away with a wide open heart to bring the gospel to those people. This is how God is saving, by making our hearts wide open. Now, when God brings new believers into the church, he will bring them from all over, right? So he lists off different countries. He talks about Midian and Sheba and Kedar and Lebanon. And basically what he's doing is he's giving the four points of the compass. He's saying people will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. God will bring people from every direction. And they will come with their unique wealth, right? So each of these groups of people who come with a unique type of wealth. Camels of Midian, gold and frankincense from Sheba, right? Lebanon with its trees. And they will come to worship and make the same sacrifice and with the same praise. The praises of the Lord, the praises of Jesus Christ, and they will be accepted with that praise. So this is important for you. This is important for you. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from or what your history is, God will accept you at his altar. He will accept you into his church when you come with the blood of Christ as your offering. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your past. God uses revival in the church to draw others into his family. Okay? Now, we can, in our culture, when we talk about revivals, usually what we mean is that we have a big event, preferably in a tent somewhere, and we hope that lots of non-Christians come and they make a commitment to follow Christ. Right? But that's not really what revival means. Notice it says it's revival. It's revival. The point of a revival is that the church needs revival. Because we grow weak, we grow sleepy, and in some ways we can grow sick, right? We need to be made healthy again. And it's that is actually how God brings people into the church, is by making the church healthy, by making us lively again, by waking us up, right? So God makes us rejoice in his light, in the light of salvation for us, which is in Jesus Christ. And as our love grows, the nations will see that love grow. They will see how we are transformed, even though we are already in the church. God will transform us and revive us and make us glow. You know, sometimes you see a couple who are like newly in love and they kind of glow, right? Or you see a woman who's pregnant and expecting and she has this glow about her, right? God is saying, that is what I will do with the church. I will make you glow. And people from all over the world will come to you. So we look around and we see the nations coming to the place where God dwells and is worshipped. And our hearts are then enlarged. Our hearts get stretched out to welcome them. So here's another application for you. We should pray for this. God says that he will do it, okay? So if God says that he will do it, then you should definitely pray that he will do it. Ask God to bring us revival. Ask him to do that in this congregation, in the churches in this city, so that his name will be made glorious. Can you imagine what it would be like in this city for the entire city to say that Jesus Christ is good, that Jesus Christ is King, that he is the Savior? Can you imagine that? God says that he is able to do that, that he is able to take a place like Providence and completely change it. Pray for that. Thirdly, God will save by using the nations to make the church strong. God will use the nations to make the church strong. If you look at verses 10 through 16, he describes this in different ways. He says that when the nations come in, they will build the walls of the church, and the church will be such that we don't even have to close our gates, right? The idea is that we wouldn't even have to lock the door. And the reason is that God will defeat the enemies. The enemies of the church will be defeated. And God will use the nations to make the church beautiful. Each nation, again, will bring its particular wealth into the church. Its unique wealth that God has given it. The nations will bring that wealth into the church and make the church beautiful. And the example is Lebanon. Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet, the place where I stand, glorious. When we think about different groups of people coming into the church, we can, especially when we're talking about different cultures, we can tend to think about the problems that come in, right? So, you deal with a new culture, and the first thing you notice is, man, I don't understand this part of their culture. This part is weird. But God is saying, don't focus on the problems that come with new people coming in. Focus on the unique wealth that they are bringing. And everyone who comes into the church brings unique wealth that God has given them. So if you are in the church, first of all, something is missing. When the nations aren't coming into the church is lacking something. As good as what we have now is, we are still missing something because not everyone has been brought in. All right. Thank you. This should spur us on to look for new believers. This should spur us on to speak the gospel to those around us. To be able to look at people and see, to imagine what they would be like brought into the church. What they would be like given new life and a new heart. We should look for elders and deacons from other nations. And whoever you are, if you are a Christian, if you were brought into the church, you are brought into the church to contribute. You are brought into the church to build, to work. So, when the nations come in, they will strengthen the church. And fourthly, and the last application here is that when God saves us, when God saves the church, he will save by overwhelming our expectations. If you look at verse 17 and following, God says something shocking. He says, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Again, our imaginations are pretty bad. Right? We get used to what we have, and we think incrementally. We think, if only I had the car I have right now is pretty good, but if only I had a slightly better car, if I had a slightly better house, if only my commute was a little shorter. But God is saying that he is going to bring something so much better that we hadn't even thought to ask for it. God is going to overwhelm our expectations. He doesn't say, instead of bronze, I will bring silver, which is a little bit more valuable than bronze. He says, instead of bronze, I will bring gold, which is far away, far more valuable and precious than bronze. And when we look to history, we see that this is, in fact, how God works. That God has done this. We just need the eyes to see that this is his way of working. So sometimes when we, you know, as Protestants, we can read church history and get really depressed, right? Because what happens? We have this great big event, the Protestant Reformation, and it's great. Europe is, for the most part, reformed, and you have all these, you know, the word of God is brought to bear on nations, and people for the first time are hearing the word of God in their own language, and it's great. But what happens? The Enlightenment comes, and all the denominations start to get liberal, and they split, and they get smaller, and there are more of them, and it just seems like denominations get liberal and split, and get liberal and split, until it seems like we're fragmented and we're scattered all over the place. And it's easy to see church history from that perspective, from the perspective of entropy, that everything is just falling apart and we're just waiting for something better to come along. But we can't really be too optimistic because we know, you know, maybe we'll have a little revival, but things will just get worse again, right? That is not the perspective of faith. As Christians, we cannot look to our history that way. There's a man named Bernard of Clairvaux who led a reform movement among Benedictine monks in the 12th century. And he started an order called the he was very influential in an order called the Cistercians. And they were really conservative, and they were really kind of hard-nosed in a lot of ways. But Bernard was really important. He wrote a lot. And he worked really hard, he worked tirelessly to reform his own little corner of the church, to reform Benedictine monasticism. Well, when it comes to Benedictine monasticism, his efforts were a complete failure. I mean, his own order, the Cistercians, got the same problems that he was trying to avoid from the order that it came out of, right? So from that perspective, you know, you see, it still seems like, you know, you have this splitting and getting weaker and splitting and getting weaker. But when we look with faith, we see God used Bernard's writings to shape the Reformation. His writings were very influential on men like John Calvin. And this was not what he was expecting. Bernard was hoping that he could improve Benedictine monasticism, or at least conserve it, at least keep it faithful for a time. But God used his writings in a far more powerful way to help bring in one of the largest revivals in the world in the last 1,000 years. And there are some things that happened in the Reformation that maybe Bernard wouldn't have liked. But there was so much more blessing brought by God through his efforts than even he thought were going to come. And it came hundreds of years after he died. That is how God works. We do not know how God will bless the church in the future. We do not know how God will use our efforts now. We do not know. He may use them for something completely different than what we expect. But we do know that when he blesses, when he brings revival, it will be far better than we could have imagined. It will be far greater than we imagine now. So pray like this is true. Pray to God like this is true. Now it is good to pray for our daily bread. And we've done some of that this morning. That's good. Jesus says do that. Pray for your daily bread. But Jesus Christ is not a baker. And the gospel is not just daily bread. So it's good to pray for a new church building. That's good. Pray for an apartment that you need. But before we pray for our daily bread, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. That is an incredible prayer. To pray that God's will would be done on earth, down here, exactly as it is done in heaven. Perfectly. Without any spot or stain, we are praying that God's will be done down here. And we cannot imagine what that will look like or what that will be like. But God has given us a vision. He has shown us what it will be like. It will be the nations coming to God. It will be gold instead of bronze. This is not a vision that we can carry out. We just need a better movement. We just need a sleeker advertising or better branding or something like that. Better platform. This is a vision that God will perform, that God will carry out. And he tells us, I have given you the gospel. I have given you salvation. Rise and shine. And I will bring all these things to pass. Let's pray. Father in heaven, truly our minds are too small for what you are doing. But you have given us a vision of what you are doing. And you have told us it is not enough. It is not enough just that we should be your people. But you will make Christ the heir of all things. And indeed, you have made him the king of all things. He has finished the work of atonement as he is seated at your right hand in glory. And as he reigns over all things now for the church. You have told us that you will bring blessing, that you will punish and defeat your enemies and ours. You have said that you will bring the nations in to be with your people, that they will be accepted and become your own sons and daughters. So we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would perform your promise, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the eyes to see. Give us your spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.